Well, I encourage you now to open your Bibles with me and keep them open as we turn to Matthew chapter 12 for our sermon text this morning. Matthew chapter 12, we'll begin reading in verse 38 and read to the end of the chapter, and we will stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Well, give careful and eager attention now, for this is the word of God to us. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we know that we need not just your word, we need your blessing with it. We know how possible it is, even as the Pharisees in this very passage, to be standing face to face with Christ and to be blind to what we are seeing. The same is true for us when we open the pages of Scripture. It's not enough for us to focus our attention on this. It's not enough for us to hear it preached. We need your Spirit to illuminate our minds and our hearts, that we would understand and receive all that you are saying to us in your word. And so we pray, Father, that you who have given your word would give with it your Spirit, so that your people would humbly receive and live by your word. We pray that this would happen now in this place, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In Matthew chapter 12, conflict has been erupting around Christ. Though Christ himself, as the beginning of the chapter reminds us, does not quarrel or cry aloud, though he brings goodness and light to those living in the shadow of death, though he is saving men from sin and suffering, all the same, he is running into furious resistance. The Pharisees are furious in their rejection of Christ. These are men, scribes and Pharisees, who prided themselves on their devotion to God's word. And Matthew, quoting God's word earlier in the chapter, has been showing us they, of all people, should have seen and embraced that this man before them was the Messiah sent by God. But instead, They're resisting him, rejecting him, opposing him at every turn, even as he is demonstrating clearly and declaring unequivocally, he is the Savior. He is the one who fulfills the word of God. He is the one who declares the word of God. You need to receive him. And that's what we're continuing to see here at the end of Matthew chapter 12. Jesus is continuing to press home how important it is that we fully receive him as the Savior. That holding back for a sign or stopping halfway will not do. You must fully and permanently receive Christ alone for your salvation. The main point of this passage before us today is, I think, this. All who believe the word of Christ are delivered from an evil generation and welcomed into the family of God. But you hear there it hinges on Christ. It's all who believe the word of Christ that are delivered from an evil generation and welcomed into the family of God. We're going to consider this under two points this morning. First, we're going to see the peril of belonging to an evil generation. And then we'll see the privilege of belonging to the family of God. So the peril of belonging to an evil generation, and then the privilege of belonging to the family of God. The majority of our passage is showing us the peril of belonging to an evil generation. This begins in verse 38, when some Pharisees come, some scribes and Pharisees, and they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now remember that these scribes and Pharisees are outwardly righteous members of the visible people of God. They are Jews and men who think they are rigorously devoted to God's word, but they are not willing to humbly receive Christ. But these Pharisees' unwillingness comes out in a slightly different way than those we met in verse 24. From the Gospel of Mark, it's clear to us that these are actually two separate groups. So this is a different group of scribes and Pharisees than the group that accused Jesus of working by the power of Satan in verse 24. These scribes and these Pharisees seem much more moderate, don't they? They address Jesus respectfully. They say, "Teacher," and they simply ask for a sign, something miraculous. Something obvious that will prove once and for all, you are the Savior. You are the Messiah. Now, it's possible you're sitting here and you think that's a reasonable request. Millions of people in our world think it's quite reasonable to demand, "Jesus, show me a sign and I'll believe." But as common as this request is for them and in our world, it's not acceptable to Christ. And in response to their request, he lodges a startling accusation against these scribes and Pharisees. The accusation is here in verse 39. Jesus answers and says to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Now, we would all be offended if Jesus called us an evil and adulterous generation, but we may miss how offensive this would be to the scribes and Pharisees, because we may easily miss the fact that Jesus is alluding to the Old Testament scriptures. And he's not talking about the generation as in all those everywhere in all nations who are alive at the time. This word generation is a way of referencing to the people of Israel, referring to these Jews. This was a way that God in the Old Testament scriptures sometimes referred to his people when they were going astray into sin. The preeminent example of this is the generation under Moses that refused to enter into the promised land. And therefore they are called in Deuteronomy an evil generation, or in another place, a perverse and crooked generation. And when Jesus calls these Pharisees an adulterous generation, they would know immediately he's not talking about their marriages. He is referencing the way that God, throughout the Old Testament, uses the imagery of adultery to describe Israel's idolatry. the way that throughout the Old Testament, when Israel abandoned their covenant God, who had been like a husband to them, he accused them of spiritual adultery. That's what Jesus is doing here. They would know it right away. Jesus is in effect saying, you are right up there with the worst generations in the whole history of Israel, evil and adulterous. Now, why would this be so shocking to these Pharisees? It was because they thought they were far from being like those generations. These were scribes and Pharisees who were devoted to God's word. And indeed, in the history of Israel, after they had gone into exile, when they came back, by and large, they did a much better job of keeping literal idolatry out of the land. They thought, we are not evil, we are not adulterous. And Jesus says, you actually are an evil and adulterous generation. You are in the hall of shame of the worst generations of the Jewish people. That is quite an accusation that Jesus makes here. But he gives evidence for it. So what is the evidence that this generation is evil and adulterous? I think Jesus gives three types of evidence here to demonstrate to them that they are a wicked generation. The first evidence is in verses 39 to 40. They seek a sign. They are seeking a sign. Jesus is not saying you are evil and adulterous because you seek a sign. He's saying you seek after a sign because you are an evil and adulterous generation. Seeking a sign is evidence that you do not believe God's word and your hearts are not true to the Lord. But why would Jesus say this? If you know the Bible at all, you know that that signs are not always a bad thing. There are times when God actually tells his people, ask for a sign from me. And Peter, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, actually proclaims to the crowd that one reason they can believe in Jesus is that he is a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. God did confirm who Jesus was by signs. So why does Jesus say here, no sign will be given to you? Why is he refusing to give them what they are asking for? Well, it's because of what they are, in fact, asking for. They're not asking for a confirmation from God to confirm their struggling faith. No, they are looking for an excuse for unbelief. They don't want to believe in Christ, and they don't want to receive his word, and they want to be able to say, I didn't believe because Jesus didn't give me enough proof. It's possible for us to think that we need signs to believe and to demand signs as a requirement before we will believe. But Jesus understood very clearly, signs don't produce true faith. Signs can confirm faith, they can support faith, but no amount of signs would be sufficient to make us believe in Jesus. And isn't that what we see right here in Matthew chapter 12? Back in verse 24, when a group of Pharisees sees Jesus doing a mighty work that is obviously by the power of the Spirit of God, and they just say, well, you're just doing that by the power of Satan. Their unbelief blinds them from receiving what the sign is clearly saying to them. Signs do not create faith. And indeed, if we think we have faith, but it depends on signs, that's not really faith at all. Because if we're demanding signs from Christ before we believe his word, then we are revealing we don't actually believe you, we only believe the evidence of our own eyes. We want to walk by sight, not by faith. And when we are in that place, like these Pharisees, even when we're given a sign, we will twist it to our own destruction. Jesus understands what we see here clearly in Matthew chapter 12, that those who say, I won't believe until you give me signs, will never be satisfied no matter how many signs are given. These Pharisees are demanding a sign, not seeking to believe, but to justify and excuse their unbelief, their failure to believe the word of God. And so Jesus says, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Here we find a sign will be given. And Jesus calls it the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he explains what he means by that in verse 40. He says, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This would have been very difficult for them to understand at the time, of course. This is a sign that will be given in the future, that will be understood in the future. But you and I know, with the perspective of hindsight, Jesus is speaking of his resurrection, isn't he? He's making a parallel between the way that Jonah, in the book of Jonah, goes into the belly of the great fish and descends into the depths of the sea for 3 days and three nights before God brings him back out and he's spit out on the shore alive again. Now Jesus is saying, like Jonah, but notice, as greater than Jonah, he won't just descend into the belly of a fish, he will descend into death itself and will literally rise from the dead on the third day. This is a sign that will be given to that generation. And if you read through the rest of the New Testament, that's exactly what happens. Jesus goes to Jerusalem, dies, and is buried for our sins, rises again on the third day, and hundreds of witnesses are able to say, he's risen. We've seen him. Now here's the amazing thing about the sign of Jonah. There could be no greater sign from heaven than that. What greater confirmation could you want that Jesus is the Savior than that he rose from the dead? And yet that exact sign shows that this adulterous and evil generation was not looking for a sign to help them believe, because when Jesus rose from the dead, by and large, they still did not believe. What Jesus predicts in a parable in Luke 16 becomes true, that if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. A sign will be given. It will be the sign of Jonah. And yet even then they will demonstrate signs cannot make them believe. And so this is the first evidence for Christ's accusation. No matter how many signs are given to you, you're demanding signs, not because you want to believe, but because you are an evil and adulterous generation. That's exhibit A, their request for a sign. That's the first evidence that they're evil. But then there's a second evidence that Jesus mentions here for why he calls this an evil and adulterous generation. The second evidence is that they spurn God's word. They don't just seek a sign, they also spurn the word of God. Notice what Jesus says here in verses 41 and 42. He is one greater than Jonah, a greater prophet proclaiming God's word in their presence. He's one greater than Solomon, a greater king delivering the wisdom of God in their presence. And they are still spitting on this great and glorious word of God and demanding signs instead. But notice, Jesus doesn't just say, this makes you an evil and adulterous generation. He shows them by comparison, this also makes you worse than Gentiles that we meet in the Old Testament. Jesus compares this generation with two examples of non-Israelites in the Old Testament who believe the word of God apart from signs. The first example is within the story of Jonah. He reminds them how the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. That's a shocking thing if you've ever read Jonah's sermon in Jonah chapter 3. Do you remember what the preaching of Jonah was? All he did was walk into this wicked Gentile city and say, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was it. No signs, no persuasion, just the bare word of God. And how did the people of Nineveh respond? Jonah 3 verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. They repented and believed at that preaching. And this wicked generation refuses to repent and believe at the preaching of one far greater than Jonah. And then Jesus uses the example of the Queen of Sheba, called here the Queen of the South. this queen who came from far in the south of Israel and came up for miles and miles and miles because she wanted to hang on the God-given wisdom of Solomon's words. It says she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now these both, the Queen of Sheba and the Ninevites, were Gentiles, not Israelites. They had none of the advantages that these Pharisees and scribes had, but they heeded and treasured God's word. You see what Jesus is saying. This evil generation is worse than these Gentiles, and therefore they will rise up and condemn you because they believed God's word without signs, and you are receiving God's word and saying, "We will not believe it unless you give us more signs." And so the evidence that they're an evil generation is first, they seek signs. Second, that they spurn God's word. And then third, they stop halfway. They stop halfway. This is a bit more difficult to understand, but I think this is what we're seeing in this story that Jesus tells about an unclean spirit departing and returning. This can be a difficult passage to interpret, and you might at first think it's unrelated to what we've just been considering, but then you notice that Jesus ends it with another reference to this wicked generation. It ties all of this together. His point in this story at the end is connected to what he's already been saying about this wicked generation. So we need to notice that as we seek to understand how to interpret this story. I think we also need to notice what kind of a passage it is. It looks much more like a parable than a textbook of systematic theology, doesn't it? It's a story using figurative imagery. Is it a man or is it a house? What is going on here? Well, Jesus is, I think, using a bit of a parable. He's telling a story that makes a central point. And so I think the best way to interpret this today is not to squeeze this dry for every detail of demonology we can get out of it. There's some insight there that could be gained, but the best way to interpret this passage today is to try to see what is the point that Jesus is making about that generation. What is he warning them about? I think Jesus is seeing and warning them that they are trying to stop halfway. That they want to receive some of the benefits of Christ's ministry, the signs and wonders, the demons being cast out, so the deliverance from worldly suffering, they want to receive those benefits of Christ's presence and ministry, but they are unwilling to truly repent and receive Christ completely. They want some benefits of Christ, but they don't want Christ to dwell in and rule their hearts by faith. They don't want the Spirit of Christ to completely take over. In this, I think there's something like that earlier evil generation. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? After they'd been delivered from Egypt, they were, for a time, quite happy to be out from under Pharaoh's thumb, but they quickly demonstrated how reluctant they were to be fully obedient to their covenant God. This generation, too, wants to stop halfway, to gain some deliverance from Christ, but not fully to submit to him. And Jesus is warning them, do not, you are in great danger if you seek to be delivered from the kingdom of Satan without being delivered into the kingdom of God. You can't kick Satan out without welcoming Christ in. If you try, you will wind up in a worse condition than when you started. I think all of this, the way he uses this story about the spirit going away and then coming back and the state being worse than the four, I think it's a way of illustrating the point that he made back in verse 30, that he who is not with me is against me. If you're not fully with Christ, you will be in the grip of Satan. There's no halfway. There's no option of neutrality. And I think, therefore, these are three evidences that Jesus is giving to justify his accusation that this is an evil and adulterous generation. They're seeking signs. They're spurning God's word. They're stopping halfway. And in all of this, they're revealing that despite their outward claims to be righteous, they are an evil and adulterous generation. So we've seen the accusation and the evidence. Notice now the warning. they will be, Jesus says, condemned in the judgment. He speaks here of a coming day of judgment when the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south and this generation will all rise up together. Indeed, all men who have ever lived will rise up together to stand before God for judgment. And he warns this evil and adulterous generation that in that day, even these Gentiles will be able to condemn you because they received God's word. And you have refused to believe his word apart from signs. And so he warns them, you will be condemned. But I think also he warns them that even before that day of final condemnation, this generation that rejected Jesus will be plunged into a worse spiritual state than they were in before he came. And I think that's the application of this man in the parable about these demons, who at the end is even more tightly in Satan's grip than at the beginning. This generation will be like that, Jesus warns them. That having not been willing to fully receive Christ, in the end they will wind up hardened even further by the deceitfulness of sin. In terms of this story, they'll be possessed and polluted by seven spirits more wicked than the one. This is Christ's warning to those who have walked in the light of his presence for a time, who have enjoyed some of the blessings of his works, but having refused to receive him fully, they are plunged back into a darkness that is worse than the first, I think both before the final judgment and in the final judgment. All of those are sobering words from Christ addressed to the scribes and the Pharisees. But the question is, what about us? What, if anything, does this have to do with us? And I think it calls us to examine ourselves by these same evidences. To examine our spiritual state, not by how we feel about ourselves, but about whether or not we are displaying the same evidences that these people were, that they were an evil generation. Because the reality is, for these scribes and Pharisees, and for us sitting here today, if we have an evil and unbelieving heart, we will not necessarily think we have an evil and unbelieving heart. Like these Pharisees, we may think that we are in pretty good shape, spiritually speaking. After all, we like a lot of what God's word has to say. We're outwardly part of the church, like everyone around us. And perhaps we're even trying with all of our might to be good people, sweeping our lives clean. But we're not willing to fully receive everything Jesus says. And we're pretty sure deep down inside that our reluctance, our unbelief, is his fault, not ours. If he would just give us a sign, then we'd believe in him. But of course, he has given us the sign. He's given us the sign of Jonah. Christ has risen from the dead, of which there is abundant evidence. But still we sit here and demand more signs. And we may say, until he gives me more signs, more confirmation that he's the one I should believe in, I'm going to stop halfway. I'll try to clean up my life, but I'm not so sure about all this stuff about Christ dwelling in my heart by faith and ruling my life by his word and spirit. I'm going to halt halfway and wait for more proof. You could be in that state and feel pretty righteous. But Jesus says, in that state, you are an evil and adulterous generation. You still stand condemned. If we are in any way resisting or refusing Christ until he gives us more signs, we are right there with these scribes and Pharisees. And we need to understand the only way to be saved is to accept and receive the word and signs that have already been given, that are more than enough to convince God's people that Christ is indeed our Savior and Lord. So we should examine ourselves for these signs, and to the extent that those of us who are believers see these same things in ourselves, it doesn't necessarily mean we're not saved, but we do need to be on guard against holding back, seeking signs, resisting Christ in this way. For there is a great peril here in belonging to an evil and adulterous generation. But at the end of Matthew chapter 12 here, we find a wonderful turn to the light. a wonderful turn to the encouragement of those who do believe in Christ. And that brings us to our second point, which will be a briefer point, this privilege of belonging to the family of God. Jesus teaches us here, it is not the self-righteous Jew. It is, in fact, the believer in Christ, Jew or Gentile alike, that is given the highest privilege imaginable, the privilege of being called children of God, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Notice, Jesus teaches us here that those who come to him are brought into a new family. And I want us to notice here together two things. First, what Jesus says about his own family, the family of Jesus, and then secondly, what he shows us about the family of his Father in heaven. First, the family of Jesus. And we're told here, the family of Christ is made up of believers, not his family according to the flesh. You see that that family, the physical family, comes to him in verse 46. It says that while he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Someone comes and tells Jesus about this, and in his response, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" Now, this is one of those questions that if a teacher asks you this question, you just stare at the ceiling or stare at your shoes until the teacher answers his own question. You know you're going to get it wrong. Is this a trick question? Your mother is Mary. Your brothers are the children of Mary and Joseph that are here, half-brothers of Christ. So what is he talking about? Well, Jesus does answer his own question. In verse 49, he stretches out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus points to his disciples. And he's not just pointing to the 12, because clearly he's including women as well. He's pointing to all of his disciples, including us today, all who are following him, all who are believing in his word, believing in him, doing the will of God. And he says, "These are my family." Now, don't stumble in this over the fact that he says that it's those who do the will of his Father in heaven. You might read that and think, well, that means I have to be perfect to be included in the family of Christ. But we can know immediately that's not the case, because he's pointing to literal disciples who are far from perfect and saying, "Here are my mother and my brother." So whatever he means by doing the will of his Father in heaven, it must not mean perfect obedience. What does he mean by doing his Father's will? I think John 6, verse 40 clarifies it wonderfully for us. It says, "This is the will," Jesus says there, "this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Bible is so clear that the Father's will for us is not to be saved by works, for by that means no one could ever be saved. The Father's will is that we would receive and rest upon Christ, be saved by true faith in him. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that it has nothing to do with our conduct. We understand that true faith is fruitful faith. Saving faith bears fruit, so that increasingly in our lives, we also do the will of our Father in heaven in the ways that Jesus outlined for us wonderfully in the Sermon on the Mount. We begin to grow in repentance and faith and hunger for Christ. We are increasingly filled with the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. But such things are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith. And so Jesus here, when he speaks of doing the will of his Father in heaven, is not talking about those who are perfect and earn a place in God's family by their works. He's simply saying those who have true and living faith in him, a faith that, yes, will bear fruit, but those who have faith in Christ, they are his brothers and sisters and mothers. What does that mean for us? Can you imagine it? That Jesus is actually saying, if you believe in him with a true and fruitful faith, you have a relationship with Christ that is closer than physical family. Jesus was not one who hated or neglected his physical family. He loved them, and he is saying, my disciples are even more my family and my mother and my brothers. Now, this week, we have a wonderful illustration of the significance of that, because you are here probably gearing up to get together with family this week. And for some of you, that's difficult. There are problems between you and your family. And yet you endure that. You put up with that. You persevere through that because they're your family and you love them. So when your brother is struggling, you're there to help. When your sister has insulted you last year, you still show up for Thanksgiving this year. When your parent needs daily care, you take in your father or your mother. And I know there are exceptions to this. We're talking about how families generally work. In families, we bear with one another in love. And Jesus is saying here, if you're my disciple, you are my family. Notice he doesn't just say some of his disciples. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. There is a wonderful intimacy with Christ our Savior that he is revealing to us here. That if you have come to Christ with a true and living faith, you're no longer a part of a wicked generation. You're now part of his own family, and he loves you with a loyalty and love that is stronger than the ties of physical family. So that he actually ranks his physical family below his love for his disciples. This is our Savior, who loves us as his brothers and sisters and sacrifices for us and sticks with us, who indeed laid down his life for us with all of our faults and failings because he loves us. And so Jesus says here, he views disciples as his brother and sister and mother. But we need to go further to notice not just what Jesus says about his own family, but what he says about his Father's family. Do you see the wonderful link that Jesus gives us here? One of those details of God's word that's so easy to overlook, but is so fruitful to contemplate. Jesus calls God my Father in heaven. And then he says that those who are his disciples are my brother and sister and mother. Do you see the link? If you're Christ's brother or sister, you're God's child. It doesn't work apart from Christ. It all passes through Christ. If we are Christ's, we are the Father's, so that he can teach us to pray, our Father in heaven. And so you see, Jesus is encouraging us to understand the privileges of being a disciple of Christ. It's not just about what we get away from, that peril of this evil generation, but it's also the glory of what we're brought into, the astonishing love that the Father bestows upon us, that we should be called children of God, that we should be under God's fatherly protection throughout our days, that we would be provided for by our Father in heaven, that we're reconciled with him with nothing to fear from his wrath in the day of judgment. Jesus is telling us here, this is your privilege. If you're my disciple, you are a child of God. So then, as we wind down for this morning, and as the conflict winds down at the end of Matthew chapter 12, I think it leaves us to examine ourselves according to Christ's word here, not according to our own assessment of how we're doing, not according to how righteous we feel, but to examine ourselves according to the word of God. Are we, on the one hand, demanding signs, resisting and rejecting God's word, holding back from repenting and believing in Christ? If that is where we are, no matter how righteous we feel, Jesus would say, you are in great peril and need urgently to repent. But if, on the other hand, we are those who not perfectly, but really believe in Jesus and are bearing fruit as we seek in Christ to do the Father's will, we can be confident of a great privilege in the place of that peril. If you're a believer in Christ, you are God's child. And on the basis of the promise of Christ here, if you believe in Christ, you can know and confess with joy today, yes, my peril once was great, but my privilege now is far greater, for Christ says, I am a child of God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we desire not to be like an evil and adulterous generation, but to enjoy this privileged place in the family of God. Lord, we have known and we've seen this privileged place is ours not on the basis of our works, our understanding. It's based solely on saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would grant us such faith and grant that it would increase in us, that we would, with greater and greater confidence, believe and know that Christ is ours and we are his, that we might live this week and all the things that we will face as children of our Heavenly Father, confident in your provision, bearing fruit for your glory. And on the other hand, Father, if there are any here who are still trapped in pride and unbelief, who are unwilling to accept the word of Christ, who are in this great peril of judgment, we pray that you would open their eyes to see and believe in Christ by the word that he's spoken, by the signs he has given, to see and have confirmed to them that he is the Savior. Lord, may it be that every single one in this place would repent and receive Christ so that we would all together be able to say, we are the family of God, because we belong to Christ, the Son of God. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.